you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and we will look at verses 6 and 7 there. Actually, you might want to turn to Philippians 1. We're going to read from there first. But the sermon is going to be from Philippians 4, 6 through 7. If you remember last week, we began to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, which we recognize as the beginning of Paul's conclusion to the letter to the Philippians. As we said, what we see in these verses, in verses 4 through 9, represents kind of the common way that Paul closes most of his letters, with a grouping of what we call staccato imperatives. They're quick, sharp commands that come kind of rapidly at the end of the letter and not a lot of exposition around them. And these quick imperative verses make for, these are some of those popular passages for memorization because they're such good, concise statements of truth, of applicable truth that aren't quite as dependent on the context around them to really capture their full meaning as other places might be. So you see these types of commands showing up in scripture memory programs quite often. But while that might be true, that there's a way we can memorize them that doesn't depend on the context, it's true to an extent. Like we said last week, there is a reason that Paul chooses these particular commands at the end of this particular book. And that's true of all his letters. Whenever he begins to close out his letters with these quick staccato commands, the commands he gives are always in light of the content of the entirety of the letter that he's just written. They are commands that make sense in a variety of circumstances, to be sure, but they are especially relevant in light of the situations and circumstances that the letter has been addressing. So as we look at these commands in these verses, we can benefit from them even more by remembering all that Paul has already addressed in the letter and to keep in mind that they're there as a way to really apply what he has been teaching throughout the letter. So in light of all the things that he's been saying, if you are really going to believe Philippians 1 through 4 to this point, really take it to heart, then here's some commands that will help you to live that out. So remember again that the thesis from the letter of Philippians is found in 1:27 and the beginning of verse 28, and that's going to help us to rightly think about why these commands are so important. So let's read that and use it kind of as a jumping off point to remind us of the situation in the Philippian church. So in verse 27, Philippians 1:27 says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So the main command there in that little section is that they let their manner of lives be worthy of the gospel. And if you remember, the more literal translation means something more along the lines of to live your life as a citizen of the gospel. So they are to live as gospel citizens. And in one way or another, almost everything in the book has been given to support that imperative. And a reminder that they are to live like they are citizens of another place. Just like actually back in 3:20, they're reminded that their citizenship is in heaven. And Paul expands a bit on what that would look like in that verse in 1:27 and 28. And then he really expands on those points throughout the entirety of the letter. So he talks about standing firm in one spirit, holding the truth up and not backing down and doing it together. And he talks about being with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He wants them working together for the faith of the gospel. That's what that word striving indicates, that he expects them to be actually working together. And they need to be doing it with one mind, And he later expands on what that one mind should look like, which is the mind of Christ that we just recited together in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 in the Carmen Christi. And then he says, to not be frightened in anything by your opponent. So he's acknowledging the existence of opponents. And we talked a little bit last week about all the people who could be included in that, the false teachers and the government authorities. So all throughout the letter, he's encouraging them in how they ought to be living so that their manner of life is worthy of the gospel. And he's encouraging them as they are being threatened with false teaching, as they're being threatened with persecution, to such an extent that he mentions suffering as a gift, if you remember. Suffering is a gift to them. And throughout the book, he's setting examples before them, examples of who they should look to encourage them on how to live. He gives Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples, but he also implores them on multiple occasions to follow his example. And again, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, he encourages them to follow Christ as the ultimate example. And he is constantly trying to get them to think like a Christian, get them to think like Christians should. He uses the word mind or think more in this epistle than any other epistle. To have the mindset of someone who truly understands the good news of the gospel and then lives in light of its eternal truth. And in all of these things, he's repeatedly calling them to unity. So as we see these at the close of the book, as we see these quick closing imperatives in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 4, we need to understand that Paul's purpose for these commands is to continue to serve the broader purpose of the whole epistle that he's been establishing to this point. This is how he is telling them that they need to apply everything that he's been teaching them throughout this letter. That is why they are so crucial then for us as well as we are reading this and studying this book together. We too are facing so many of the same issues. We're facing the issue of false teaching and false teachers in our culture, and people under the influence of false teaching, maybe in our families or in our schools or maybe our neighbors or coworkers. We're living in a culture that is growing in its hatred for Christianity and its hatred for Christian values. It's a culture that's increasing in persecution toward the church and toward the people of God. There are many ways in which we are suffering. And all of these pressures in and around us mean all the more that we need to be focusing on doubling down on the type of single-minded, striving together type of unity in the church that Paul is calling the Philippians to. And all the more reason that we need to take these closing imperatives and work to apply them to our own lives as well. So last week we began our outline with 2 points derived from the first 3 of these imperatives that we saw in verses 4 and 5. Today we're going to spend an extended amount of time on the next 2 imperatives that are found in verse 6 as we look at verses 6 and 7. And then the next time I'm up here, whenever that is, we'll look at the final 2 found in verses 8 and 9. But as we begin today, let's remind ourselves of what these imperatives are, once again, by reading verses 4 through 9 of chapter 4 together. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So our first point, if you remember last week, we had a three-point outline that was going to take us from last week through this week. Our first point last week was rejoice at all times. And we saw that point made in the first two imperatives. The first two of these commands are actually the same command in verse 4, to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And we looked at how one of the defining marks of a Christian is that they are able to rejoice always because their rejoicing is not based on circumstances that are temporal, but rather they're to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord because all that we have in Christ is eternal. So it is a command for us in light of the unbelievable truth of the gospel to maintain a proper perspective on everything that happens in life. Maintain a proper perspective on this life because of the eternal truths that we see in the gospel. And our second point last week, we found in verse 5, was to be gracious before all people. To be gracious before all people. That word translated as reasonableness, we talked about, is probably better understood more like graciousness, with the actual literal meaning of the word being something close to responding with kindness when retaliation is expected. We talked about all the types of people that the Philippians would be thinking about when they hear that command, from those within the church that they had disagreements with, to unbelievers, to false teachers, to those persecuting government officials that have Paul in prison. When it comes to how we are to be known before all people, Christians are supposed to be marked by their graciousness. And that is especially helpful for us as we continue to live in a culture that is increasingly more combative and hostile. Today we come to our third point in that outline, a third imperative, a third principle that all Christians who are longing to live in a manner worthy of the gospel should be striving for, and that's that we are to pray about all things. To pray about all things. This is taken from what we're about to see in verses 6 and 7. And I've just kind of converted the two imperatives that we're going to look at in verse 6 because they are complementary commands that fall into the category of what we would call putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. We're supposed to cease doing one thing and replace it with something else. We're to put off being anxious about anything and to put on praying about everything. So that is the overall point from the main outline covering this week and last week that we're going to be looking at today. But for the purposes of this morning, we're going to break that point into two points, into two sub-points, which are easily distinguishable in the verses. Point one, or sub-point one, if you prefer, blessing in the command of prayer, which we see in verse 6. And point two, blessing in the benefit of prayer, which we see in verse 7. So let's look at that first point in verse 6, blessing in the command of prayer. The blessing we receive, the blessing we see in the command of prayer. Look again at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the command to pray that we see here begins with the command to not be anxious about anything. So, similar to the foundation for the command that we looked at to rejoice last week, this is actually a logical command in light of all of the truth of this letter to this point. There is a God. He has saved you through the life and death of Jesus Christ. The eternal debt that you owed due to your sins has been paid for completely by Christ on the cross. His righteous life has been credited to you. God now sees you with the righteousness of Jesus, and your sins are no longer there. They have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. And in addition to that, you are his child. The sovereign God who created all things and controls all things, who makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose and for his glory. That God, if you're in Christ, that God has called you. And he now calls you son or daughter. In light of these truths, then, the command not to be anxious makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense in light of those truths. If there is no God, then this life is all we have to evaluate everything by. In which case, it is logical to be anxious about almost everything that poses any kind of obstacle to our health or happiness. That's godless thinking. If there's no God, then that makes sense. It makes sense to get all worked up as we watch the news and we listen to all of the ways in which the world is falling apart, and we see wars in the Ukraine and we see mass shootings in Buffalo, and it makes sense then to lose sleep over all of the things that appear to be out of control, both in the world and maybe even in our own lives. It even makes sense maybe to get into heated arguments and screaming matches. Forsaking kindness and gentleness if it means we have the opportunity to change someone's mind on an important temporal issue, because this life is all we have. Since that's not true, since there is a God, and since his gospel is true, and his promises are sure, then to be anxious in this life is a mark of inconsistency for those of us who claim to be living for eternity. And especially in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is returning, and that he might return at any time. And we see Paul remind them of that in this section. Last week, if you remember at the end of verse 5, last week I pointed out that statement right before verse 6, where it says, the Lord is at hand, or maybe in your translation, the Lord is near. It's actually a striking kind of statement in the text. The phrase is just a short, simple statement of fact that is actually grammatically unconnected to the imperative in verse 5 and the imperative in verse 6. It's not connected to either of those commands. And even though the ESV has that semicolon there, that's a translation decision, but it's actually more accurately read as a standalone sentence. That's why it's important to connect it as a motivation for the commands from last week, as well as the ones from this week. It's not grammatically connected to any of the commands, but it is contextually important for all of them. It is here because Paul is using it as a motivation for obeying these commands. It's like if a dad has the kids all day while the mom goes out, and at the end of the day, he might issue a series of commands with an indicative statement added in for motivation. So he might say, clean up the toys, put the dishes away, your mom is coming home, stop fighting and brush your teeth. So you see in that, you see four commands and one indicative statement of your mom is coming home, and that's the motivation for all of them. For the obedience to all of them. That's the same type of thing that Paul is doing here with that sentence, the Lord is at hand. So the fact that Jesus is returning at any time should be a motivating factor in their desire to obey these commands. Paul is frequently, if you remember throughout the book, he is frequently using the return of Christ and the reality of eternity after this life. He's frequently using those things to motivate the Philippians throughout the letter. He's constantly calling them to eternal realities, to what's happening after death, to the return of Christ. He wants them thinking about those in all that he's saying. In 1:10, he talks about part of his prayer for them is to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. In 1:21 through 24, he says, remember for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because his desire is, as he says later, to depart and be with the Lord. In 2:9 and 10, At the end of the Carmen Christi, we're reminded of eschatological realities that Jesus has now been highly exalted, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In 3:10 and 11, he talks about knowing the power of the resurrection and attaining the resurrection from the dead by any means possible. In 3:14, he talks about straining on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In 3:18, he talks negatively of the end of destruction for those whose minds are set on earthly things. That way leads to destruction. In 3:20 and 21, we are reminded that our citizenship is in heaven, that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning from there, and that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And even in the commands in 4, 2, and 3, in that personal conflict, when he's giving instructions on the dispute between Euodia and Syntyche, he reminds them that what? That their names are written in the book of life. So we can see that as Paul instructs and teaches his listeners about what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, as he gives instructions to Christians in general throughout this letter and throughout all of his letters, a major part of his strategy is to keep pulling their minds, keep pulling their thinking out of worldly concerns, out of their earthly life and their current circumstances. He keeps doing that over and over by reminding them of their glorious future and by placing eternity before their eyes. Constantly saying things along the lines of, look at Christ to reinforce what he's saying. Remember heaven. Think about eternity. Know these promises. Put these promises before you in your head all the time. Why does he do this? For the simple reason that every command that seems too difficult, or every situation that seems so impossible, or every trial that seems so overwhelming, those things that cause us anxiety, they soften and the difficulty just kind of melts away in light of the eternal promises of God that belong to us, each of us, in the gospel. And like we said last week, this phrase isn't in reference to the certainty of Christ's coming, but it's in reference to the reminder that it could happen at any time. The fact that Jesus Christ could return at any moment is such a help when it comes to our reasons to be anxious about anything and to pray about everything, isn't it? And the fact that all of those eternal promises that we just looked at, all of those things could begin at any moment. They can begin at any moment. That should just make us more eager to put anything that might cause us to begin to feel anxious in its proper context. That trial, that issue, that fight going on, these concerns, they could end at any second if Christ returns and takes us to be with him. So to put it all in its proper context and then to bring all of our concerns and all of our requests then makes perfect sense to bring those to the throne of God, because it's the very God who can bring it all to the end he has planned at any time. So this isn't what we see in verse 6. It is so far from being a scolding command or a harsh rebuke. It's a reminder to keep a right perspective when it comes to things that might make you anxious. And then more than that, it's a joyful command to be told to pray instead. This is so far from the type of command where you are told to do something that you really want to do, but you can't, and instead do something that you really don't want to do. Maybe your parents told you that type of stuff growing up. It's so far from that kind of command. It's like being commanded not to eat a bowl of poison, but to eat a bowl of ice cream instead. That's what this command is. It's being told not to do something that we really hate doing, being anxious. Don't do that. And instead, do this thing that's an absolute joy and privilege, praying to God. Being anxious, right? Being anxious is one of the greatest hindrances of the Christian life. When your mind is constantly floating between different things to worry about, it's so hard to grow spiritually and be strengthened. It makes it hard to concentrate on things like prayer or reading your Bible or even getting anything out of the worship service. When your mind is fixated on the worries of life, there is no room to fill it with things that truly matter. We all know that to be the case. That's actually why we added that time at the beginning of the service, to quiet our hearts, to put off anxious thoughts so that we can prepare for that which is of utmost importance. So, the command to not be anxious is just an encouraging reminder to not do something that we know is crippling to our spiritual growth. And to live in light of all of the eternal realities that Paul has been talking about throughout this entire letter. Being anxious should really be the habit of the person who is unable to think in spiritual terms, and only that person. So what do we do with the types of things that would normally cause us to worry or to be anxious? Well, we pray about them. Once again, just the logical response of those who know that there is a God and that this God is all-powerful and this God is our perfect, loving Father. Of course we pray to this God. Of course we take those things to Him. Is there anything in our lives that demonstrates better just how affected we are by the sin nature more than our reluctance to pray? I was thinking about that a lot this week. In light of that reality, of God's infinite power over all things and His eternal love for His children, why on earth do we pray so little? But it is such a kind act of God our Father to command us to do this. To command us to do something that we should long to do, but we neglect to do so frequently. How gently He deals with us in our weakness. Reminding us that He doesn't want us to worry, and that He really wants us to pray to Him. And just look again how He lays this command out. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He uses two different words for prayer there, as translated as prayer and supplication, or prayer and petition, in other translations. The first word is the more general word for prayer that means seeking help specifically from a deity. And that second word, translated as supplication or petition, is another common word for prayer, but it indicates a little bit of a stronger pleading or an entreaty. Like there's a specific pressing need that is urgent and I need help with, so I go to God with it, supplication. And the use of both of them here, though, is most likely to help us to see the broad range of issues that we're supposed to be bringing before God. It helps us to see that when He says, but in everything, He really means everything. So no matter what issues may arise in our life, we should be taking it to God. This principle specifically speaks against the tendency that so many of us have of trying to deal with something on our own and then going to God when it keeps persisting. I'll give it a shot first. If I can't do it, I'll call in the heavenly reinforcements. That's wrong. God truly wants to hear from us on everything. And we need to see God's unbelievable love for His children in this command. It is a command. It's a command, right, that demonstrates just how far away we are from the infinite mind of God. Because say, for instance, with your children, you would never say something like that, right? Child, kids, I want you to come to me about every question you could ever have. every problem you could ever face. Don't ever make a decision or face a problem without asking me every question that you can think of, and never do anything without asking for my help. We wouldn't say that. Now, sure, we do need to teach our kids how to be self-reliant, how to go to God themselves, and that is the job of parents. And we wisely guide our children to know the types of things that they need to come to us with and the things that they don't need to involve us with. But another reason we would not command this is because we would go insane, right? Even without telling our kids to let us in on everything that they are experiencing or that is going through their minds, we still hear enough of it that we need them to go to bed, so that we can just sit in silence on the couch for a while and remember how to think, gather our own thoughts. We could not handle a single day of our kids actually doing this, especially the more kids that we have. So this reality should all the more cause us to stand in awe of our Heavenly Father and to praise Him and to glorify His name. Because God desires to hear all of His children. He wants to hear from all of His children, coming to Him in everything, coming to Him with everything, because it's the very demonstration that we understand that He's not like us. We show ourselves as those who truly trust that God is totally different than us, so far above us, that we're totally dependent on Him when we go to Him with everything. He is infinite, whereas our ability to hear from others, to intake communication and requests from others, has a definite limit. But He is infinite. If we hear what's on the mind of one or two of our kids for a few hours, we need a break. But the prayers and requests of millions of Christians all around the world at all times isn't even a drop in the bucket for the infinite capacity of God to hear from His children. He invites more. It's not enough. Whereas a child coming to his parents less and less for help might begin to show that they are maturing, for a Christian, it's coming to God more and more that shows that we are maturing. Because again, it's a demonstration that we are growing in our understanding of who God is and who we are. It shows that we are growing in our recognition of how dependent we are on God, that we are growing in our humility, and it indicates that we really believe that we can do nothing apart from God. Do we really believe that? We're demonstrating that we truly believe who He is. And it's not just lip service, that He really is sovereign, that we really believe that. He really does hold all things together, that we really believe that. And we prove that by going to Him in prayer. Praying about everything shows that we're putting our trust in His promises. That when we say that God loves us, that God loves His sons and daughters, and that we believe that God is working out everything for our good, we aren't just mindlessly reciting what we've always heard in the church. Prayer shows that we truly believe that we really believe His promises. And that's what praying about everything demonstrates. Not weakness, but dependence. And it shows that we really believe and trust the accomplishments of the gospel. Shows that we really believe the gospel. Because when we say that we believe the gospel, we are saying that we truly believe that God has taken care of our sins. Isn't that what we believe when we say we believe the gospel? God has taken care of our sins. He has put His own Son to death on the cross so that the most significant problem in our life is taken care of completely, forever. Our sin against God, rightly understood, should be the one thing that would cause us the most anxiety, because it is the one thing that dooms us for all of eternity and not just temporal reality, and it's something which we can do nothing about. Nothing about. In fact, as Paul reflected on in chapter 3, our best efforts to do something about it ourselves to prove to God that we are worthy to be saved. Only that all they do is have the ability to condemn us more, because it shows that we do not truly understand just how serious our sin is. Our sin problem is the only problem that we have that leads to eternal consequences, eternity in hell, whereas everything else that could cause us anxiousness in this life, at the very worst, it can lead to merely physical death in ourselves or others. It's the worst it can do. When we pray to God, immediately casting all of our concerns and worries onto Him with no hesitation, and then we worry about it no longer, it's a demonstration that we really believe the gospel, because if we can trust God to deal with our sins, to take them away forever, while we were His enemies, even at the cost of His own Son, then how is it possible that we could not trust Him to provide us as His children, no longer His enemies, but His children, with everything we need for all of our other problems? Problems which all pale in comparison to the sin problem, which He dealt with a final certainty in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it like this, commenting on this verse. He says, "You have no place in which to pour your troubles except the ear of God. If you tell them to your friends, you but put your troubles out a moment, and they will return again. If you tell them to God, you put your troubles in the grave. They will never rise again when you have committed them to Him. If you roll over your burden anywhere else, it will roll back again. But just roll your burden unto God, and you have rolled it into a great deep, out of which it will never, by any possibility, rise. Cast your troubles where you have cast your sins. You've cast your sins into the depth of the sea. There cast your troubles also. Never keep a trouble half an hour on your own mind before you tell it to God." End quote. So we are to make all of our requests known to God, because if we can trust Him with our sin problem, how can we not trust Him with all of our other, much smaller problems? So we're to make our prayers and supplications known to God, and then look what it says next. With thanksgiving. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So the word "with" there, the Greek preposition meta, is important here. This is different than saying that we need to include thanksgiving in our prayers. He's not simply saying, let your prayers and supplication and thanksgiving be made known to God, even though we should do that. He is saying that thanksgiving should be a connected part to all of our prayer and supplication. The thanksgiving is like the grid through which your prayers to God should always be traveling. This is so good to remember. It's just another blessing embedded in this command, in the command to pray. Because it's not like you're just coming to some random stranger who has the power to help you in your situation. You are going to someone who has already done for you more than you could ever ask or imagine. He's already done that for you. You pray to God about everything, and you do it through an overflowing sense of thanksgiving in your heart, being certain of all that He has already done for you, being certain that He is good and faithful. So, if you have some issue like a broken down car or an expensive repair on your home or some sort of financial issue, you pray, "Father, You have made me Your child. I am a co-heir with Jesus Christ, Your beloved Son. And it is His righteousness through which You now see me. You have made me this, even though I was once Your enemy. You have united me to Yourself and to Your people. You have made me a part of the body of Christ, given me His precious church family. You've done all these things for me, though I deserve nothing but eternal hell. You have proven your love and kindness to me beyond anything that I could ever even think to ask. Now, will you please meet my transportation financial needs according to that same love for me in whatever way is best for me and for your glory? Or in the more serious times with a loved one in serious health circumstances, you pray, O good and sovereign Heavenly Father, who has never once treated me as my sin deserves. I've only ever known grace and mercy from you. It is all I have ever experienced in all of your dealings with me and all I ever will experience. My eternal destiny does not hang in the balance. It's certain and secure because you do not change. And this wonderful person that you have put in my life for as long as I have known them has only been grace upon grace. Just another example of your kind favor upon me. Not only did you save me, but you gave me this husband or wife or parent or child. And what a blessing they have been for me. Thank you, God, for every undeserved second I have had with them. And you know that I would love to have more time with them. So if you would be, please be kind and give them more time with me. Whether it is how I would want to see it or not, I have no doubt that you will do nothing but what is best for all who have been called by your name, myself included. Thank you. You pray like that. Maybe you don't say those exact types of words every time, but that is the grid in which you are always bringing your petitions to God through. So by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we are to make our requests known to God. Notice the similar language between that phrase and what we see in verse 5. That's not accidental. So just look at it. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. Paul is saying that what you are to focus on making known to everyone else is your gracious character and your gentleness. And your requests are to be made known to God. That surely doesn't mean that we are never to share our struggles or our prayer concerns with each other. We want to know these things about each other because we truly do care for each other. But it does speak against our tendency to want to defend ourselves before others or to let people know what we're going through before we really take it to the Lord in prayer. Like we talked about last week, if we're offended by our brothers and sisters in Christ or wronged or persecuted by unbelievers, we may have a responsibility to go to them and address sin, but our overall concern with them is that our graciousness is known to them. And if something is really bothering us, the one that we make sure knows about that, I mean, he knows, but the one that we want to make it known to is God. We want to make our concerns about that situation known to God. If we're dealing with significant trials and issues in our life, so often our first response is to run and share it with someone whose sympathy, that we can see it in their faces. We know they're going to feel sorry for us. Maybe if we're honest, that's what we're hoping for. We want a quick response that validates my sadness. And again, while it is appropriate to share our trials and areas of discouragement and places where we need help with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're commanded to do that. They're often the ones that God uses to help us through these things. They're often the answers to prayer. It is not appropriate if we first haven't taken the request before God with thanksgiving. And actually, because of the truths that we're about to look at in this second point, we really aren't prepared to share our prayer concerns with one another until we have taken them to God. Because it is completely different. There's a completely different approach, a completely different feeling when we're going to someone to actually share than when we're going to someone to feel good about ourselves. Completely different when we go to one another sharing our lives and bearing one another's burdens when we're frantically worried about something. There's that way of doing it. And then there are those whose hearts and minds are guarded by the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. sharing out of that character. And that's the benefit that is promised to all those who faithfully obey the command to pray, as it's been laid out in verse 6. Not being anxious about anything, but taking every request to God with thanksgiving, leads us to our second point. Hopefully you've seen all of the blessings of prayer in that first point that we're reminded of, and just in the command to pray. All the blessings that come just from the command to pray, but there's even more blessing that God promises to us when we are faithful to prayer. Second point in verse 7, the blessing in the benefit of prayer. The blessing in the benefit of prayer. Again, look at verse 7. Let's read them both again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this is the only verse in this section in 4 through 9 that doesn't include an imperative. This whole verse is simply an accompanying promise for those who are obedient to verse 6. When you obey the command of verse 6, this is the promise that you receive. And you right away notice that the blessing is not that God will grant your requests. This is far from the unbiblical Pentecostal idea of naming it and claiming it. There is nothing about praying and then having faith that God will take your requests and grant them to you like a genie. That is not the blessing. That's not where the benefit lies. We do not pray in the hope that the hand of God will give us our heart's desires. We pray so that the peace of God will guard our hearts and mind. Even though the hand of God certainly works in conjunction with the prayers of the people of God, it is the peace of God, not the hand of God, that we are promised when we are faithful in our prayers. And when we understand it, when we really understand it, we would have it no other way. So what is meant by the peace of God here is not directly the peace that comes when we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It comes out of that, as in we're no longer enemies of God, but now have been united with Him in Christ, and there's that peace there. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace between those who were once enemies, that type of peace. So that is true, the peace that we have in the gospel. That is the foundational peace that we must have for any of this stuff to work for us. And this promise for prayer is only available to those who have been truly saved. That's all true. It is only those whose eyes have been opened to the miracle of salvation and can rest assuredly in the promise of a coming consummation. It's going to bring everything to a good end. It's only those who await an eternal glorification. It's only they who can experience this type of peace. And that's made grammatically true as you look at the last prepositional phrase in the sentence. This is a promise for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't get to experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding if you are not in Christ Jesus. But what is meant by the peace of God here is a result of our salvation, a peace that comes from God. It's what John MacArthur calls the inward tranquility of soul granted by God, a confident trust in His flawless wisdom and infinite power that provides calm amid the storms of life. This is the peace of God promised in this verse. This is something that is available to all of us simply by living out what we say we truly believe. The things that we have already said, God loves us, God has saved us from everything that is of actual true danger to us, and He is in sovereign control over all things. It is the peace of God because it is dependent on nothing but God. It's that peace of God. For everyone else who is not in Christ, I mean, think of your unbelieving friends, coworkers, For all of them, peace is completely dependent on circumstances changing in one way or another. That's even a fake peace that they're after. This is the way that everyone without Christ deals with anxiety. If you think you need a job or a car or a home, peace comes by attaining those things. If you have a serious life-threatening disease, then peace comes when it's cured, or maybe when you decide you're going to fight it. You see that a lot now. That's going to give you your peace is the fact that you're doing something about it. I'm fighting the cancer. And in many trials, peace comes when you just try not to focus on it or to concentrate on other things that you have instead. So if I just don't think about this as much and think about this instead, that'll give me peace. For some trials, peace for them only comes by moving further away from some sort of sad event and just trying not to think about it anymore. Possibly the greatest way the unbelieving world accomplishes their version of peace is by distracting themselves from thinking about ultimate truths as much as they possibly can. So through entertainment, so through movies and video games or the 7 billion different TV shows you can watch now on millions of streaming services. And they can dull it. They can block it out by just entertaining themselves instead of thinking about it. Or maybe they give themselves to political activism or a social cause. And if they just live for that, if they live for this particular issue, they can keep themselves from thinking about all the stuff that could lead them into depression if they're left to their own thoughts. And if none of that works, there's always, prescription medication they can take to help dull their minds. There's marijuana, there's alcohol, all that stuff out there that's just going to help me dull my mind from actually facing or dealing with these circumstances. But when you look at all of those, you can see, right, what is present in all of these worldly strategies for fighting against anxiety is that it all revolves around the circumstances. It's a desperate need to change circumstances or to distract yourself from circumstances or distract yourself with other circumstances or to ignore circumstances or to hide from circumstances. What is being sought isn't actually peace so much as it is to have some sort of superficial peaceful living, some sort of escape. What should set us apart? What should set Christians apart? That the peace of God that is promised to all Christians when they are faithful to pray is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Why? Because it is in no way dependent on circumstances. No way dependent on changing circumstances or ignoring circumstances. They have nothing to do with it. It is a true peace because it doesn't need to change the world or hide from reality, because at our core, we understand that this is God's world and this is God's reality. This is what He has brought about. No matter what we see going on around us, we can know without doubt, even if it hurts us, even if it causes us sadness, we know that this is all in the good plan of a God who can be absolutely trusted. He's proven Himself. He can be trusted again and again because the gospel is true. He has orchestrated human history according to His perfect plan in order to bring about our salvation from the penalty of sin. And He continues to orchestrate human history to bring it to the end which He has determined. The Christian lives a life in calm, tranquil trust in God. And because they do not prioritize living a life obsessed with trying to change every unpleasant circumstance around them, the world doesn't get it. It surpasses their comprehension because they have no category in their mind for a peace that simply accepts all circumstances as good, accepts them from a God who is always working for their good. If the world sees us frantically responding to circumstances the same way that they do, by doing everything that we can to try and change them, And if they, even if they see us fervently praying only for God to change our circumstances or to heal us, whether our circumstances change or not, or whether we are healed or not, they have not seen anything in that that surpasses all understanding. Even if the healing seems miraculous, that doesn't surpass all understanding. They've seen those news stories before. No, all that they have seen is someone who is looking for the same type of peace that they're all looking for, a peace that comes from life going well. They're just using God as another tool to pursue the same hope that we're all pursuing, a life going well. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding is only seen as we trust the infinite wisdom of God during the types of circumstances and trials that they are desperately trying to escape. And we continue to trust through them, whether they change or not. It's when they look in shock and wonder at someone who treats God like a loving father who can be trusted to respond to their requests always with what is best, no matter what that might look like in their life. When they see prayer to a father and not some genie who you're desperately trying to get to use his power to grant your wishes. The well-known Southern Baptist preacher Adrian Rogers once said, "We have no right to be believed if we can be explained." Meaning that if the unbelieving world can look at our lives and understand why we are the way we are, what it is that motivates us, if they get that, if they understand what's truly important to us, and they can see all those things in relation to why we say we need God, that's a way that makes sense to them. Then why would they ever think that we have something that they need? Now, this is a peace that surpasses all understanding. And this peace of God, it says, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The word translated as guards is a Greek word that actually means, it's actually a military term. It's usually used to refer to a detachment of soldiers or a garrison stationed in a town that's standing guard over it. And this is no accident, again, that Paul would use this when talking to the Philippians. This would be a familiar term for the Philippians because there was actually a garrison of Roman soldiers housed in Philippi at this time. That garrison of soldiers provides a means of comfort for the Philippians to know that their city was protected from forces within and without by this garrison of soldiers. So Paul is communicating that the peace of God is a guard for their hearts and their minds. The peace of God guards the hearts and the minds of believers who place their trust in God and call out to Him in obedient prayer. This is just a reference to the inner person, the immaterial part of us, our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, guarded by the peace of God. And again, notice, contrary to how the world would think, this is not a protection for our physical bodies. Once again, this is of no use for those in the world who are constantly responding with so much fear and their concern all centers around improving their physical existence. Physical existence isn't to be our primary concern. We are those who live between two worlds, immaterial and material, spiritual and physical. God has told us, and we know, that this current material world is coming to an end. We'll be resurrected and renewed. The bodies that everyone else is desperate to protect at all costs, we know that that's a fool's errand. They're cursed, they're dying, and they're in need of a resurrected, glorified body. So God promises to guard our hearts and our minds, that which is of most importance to the Christian, with His peace. That's the promise in the benefit of prayer. So if we're those who refuse to be anxious about anything, but instead go to God with everything, trusting Him with all of our trials and difficulties, just like we've trusted him to deal finally with our sin. And we do this through the lens of thanksgiving, remembering all that God has done for us, how he has only treated us with grace and mercy. That's all we've ever known from him, grace and mercy. It's all we ever will know from him. Remembering that everything that we have in this life is a gift that we don't deserve. And if we are those that believe that the gospel is true, and no matter what happens in this temporary life, eternity with him, apart from the penalty and power of sin, that's secure for us forever. This is how we're taking our requests to God. Through that mindset that thinks like that, then we can be certain that the unexplainable, beyond human comprehension, peace of God will guard our hearts and minds, that our thoughts, our emotions will be rightly directed toward a deep and abiding joy for as many years as God is pleased to keep us in this brief life where prayer is still necessary. And we'll find ourselves in perfect agreement with the hymn writer. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's take advantage of that privilege now. Father, we are so grateful, so thankful for your word. We thank you for your gentleness, your kindness to us in our weakness, by commanding us to do the very thing that ought to be the greatest joy and privilege that we have in this life, going to God in prayer. We thank you for that privilege, and we thank you that that is possible, as we've talked about today, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That through his death and resurrection, we have peace with God and reconciled to you. You have made us your children. You are our Father, and as our Father, a Father with an infinite capacity to listen to his children, you have invited us to go to you with everything, and we are so thankful for that privilege. We are so thankful for the body and blood of Jesus Christ that makes that relationship. And we pray now that you would be glorified and we would be rightly encouraged and reminded of the gospel as we look now to the communion table. In Jesus' name, amen.